If you have not seen that video before, if you do a YouTube search, you'll find it under "What kind of Asian are you?" What's even funnier are the outtakes of that video. So, very good stuff. I'm sure none of you here this morning are anything like the person in that video. But we all tend to or seem to have some kind of prejudice in our world. Now, most of us here today, I would say, are probably not overly prejudiced. We don't look down on other people because of their culture or their skin color or other difference factors. You see, it's not that we don't think of these prejudices. I mean, can we at least be honest with each other on that? It's not that we don't think them. And we probably even allow some of our prejudices to dictate our responses to people. But we don't want people to know about them. We conceal them. Sometimes we conceal them from ourselves, but they still tend to dictate some of our thoughts or our choices or our behaviors. Now, in saying this, there's a tension there. There's a tension that lies in every one of us. There's a way that we want to be, a way that we want to act. But then there's that part of us that seems to validate our prejudices. And these prejudices that we allow to be validated dictate our moves and dictate our choices. Now, we justify these prejudices through, you know, profiling. This is, you know, one of those big tension areas in our culture right now about profiling people because of their ethnicity. There's a piece of us that's wired. You don't have to learn to profile. Profiling is just a part of how we're wired. When you see a certain thing or a certain image connected with either a strong negative or a strong positive, you start to see that thing in that light. Much like if you take a dog, and if you roll up a newspaper, and you just smack that dog every time you roll up that newspaper, what do you think the dog will do when you roll up a newspaper? It's prepared for the smack, whether it decides to bite you, or it runs away, whether it cowers down. There's something about seeing that newspaper that creates a response. And so we profile individuals based on what we perceive something to be, or maybe something that really did take place in our lives. And we profile as a result of that. Just like you would if you go into a bad neighborhood. You're going to be on more of a heightened response, however you define bad neighborhood. You might have what we would call a healthy fear in certain situations. Or maybe if you go to a foreign country, a healthy fear. But our prejudices, or even worse, our looking down on others is not as innocent as we might like to make ourselves believe. I want to show you a few examples of ways that we tend to look down on other people. Now, I want you to be honest with yourself as I go through this list. Some of these are really serious, and some of these are a little lighter, but there's still ways that we as people tend to look down on another person. Probably one of the main ones is job. Blue collar versus white collar. You know, do they mix together? Do you look down on someone who has a service kind of job, or do you look up to a person that's more of a white collar, a doctor, or some other professional position? Sometimes people look down on people with their jobs because they don't think that an individual's job is for the betterment of society. Or they look at someone's job and say, your job is part of the problem that we have going on. And so we look down on each other depending on the value of the job overall. Certainly connected with this is education as well. You know, do you have a diploma? Or do you have a GED? Or do you have nothing? If you did go past high school, did you go to a technical school? Or did you go to a college? Did you go to a state college? Or did you go to Ivy League? Did you move on and do a master's program? And if you did a master's program, how many years was your master's program? Are you a doctorate? Are you a PhD? We start to look at things like education, and we make decisions about people, and we treat people certain ways if education is an important issue for us. Then there's the person who's always trying to one-up someone. Have you ever interacted with a person like this? You say, man, I had a really hard week this week. Oh, man, wait till you hear my week. Or you say, like, I'm really suffering, you know, so someone I love died. Oh, my goodness, I've had like 9 people die in the last 3 days. Like, man, my work, things are just really tough at work. You think your week has been tough, and then just, okay, this is a person that for whatever reason is looking down on you. And maybe you tend to be that person at times that is always one-upping. Diminishing the value, diminishing the experience, diminishing the feelings of a certain individual to kind of place yours on the front burner. And then, of course, there's the people who point out the faults in others or cut them down to size. These are people who have a critical spirit. But they say, you know, nothing is good enough for them. You can't ever meet their expectations. Or it's an individual who thinks that their opinion is so important, everyone else needs to have it. And they're adamant that you have their opinion. Sometimes we look down on people, believe it or not, over simple things like technology. What kind of technology do you have? Who here are Apple people? Apple, iPhone people? Yeah. And who here are Android people? And who are... I don't even know what we're talking about, people. I am shocked when I'm in a conversation with someone, and maybe I'll pull out my phone, and they're like, oh, you don't have an iPhone? As if, like, I just, like, admitted I'm a lower-class citizen. No, I use some other awkward thing to make a phone call to someone and send a text message. Because I think my phone does what your phone does. Oh, no, it doesn't. I can talk to my phone. It can tell me all kinds of things. Can it tell you you're a dummy? See, I just joined in on it. Technology is one of those weird things. You know, what kind of technology do you have? You know, is your technology too much or too little? Or, you know, are you a Mac or a PC? Or are you an Xbox or a PS4? Are you a flip phone or a smartphone? Are you cable or dish? We judge people by the shops that they, the places that they shop at, whatever stores they are. There's our bargain people, and then there's our name brand people. There's our consignment people, and there's our go to the mall only people. There's people who shop on Amazon, and then there's those lowlifes who shop on eBay. I mean, really, there are these kind of culture, economic value wars on where you shop and where others shop, and if you feel like they're being critical of where you shop. Then, of course, there's those that are unwilling to hear and consider a new opinion. Those people are looking down on us as well. I'm not going to read that just because those that can't read shouldn't hear me say it anyways. There are people that believe that their beliefs are the right beliefs. There's people that believe that they are done learning. There are people that think that no new information is ever going to be needed again, and they dismiss those with different opinions. That's looking down on another person. A big one in our culture today is sexuality. Gay versus straight. Male versus female. Married versus single. Are married people more valuable than single people? Single people feel treated that way sometimes. Like they haven't quite arrived. Virgin versus not virgin. How about political affiliations? We love our politics. Democrat versus Republican. Raise your hand if you're a Democrat, just to get it. It used to be that's what the war was about. It's not even about Democrat and Republican anymore, is it? liberal and conservative. And then what is liberal? How do you define that? Conservative. What is conservative? How do you define that? And people feel incredibly strong about these opinions. Capitalism versus socialism. And the last one, religion. How people feel about the Bible, about Jesus, about the issue of homosexuality when it comes to religion, or abortion, or how it is that you get to heaven, or how about what denomination you're a part of. You've probably heard the story of the guy who was on an island. He got rescued finally after decades of being on this island. And the boat pulls up and they said, "You got 3 houses. He goes, "No, I only have 1 house. "Well, there's 3 structures. He said, "Well, this one's my house and that one's my church." And they go, "Well, what's that other one?" "That's the church I used to go to. I don't go there anymore." All by ourselves on an island, we can find our tension and our fights when it comes to our religion. I've seen enough of that in my life. We may not want to admit it, but all of us can personally relate to at least a few of the things that I just listed off. And we do, at times, not our best times, look down on other people. And I think part of the issue, just like anything, is first being able to admit that it happens. And I think challenge ourselves to say we need to do something different about it. We need to act differently. Today, in our study, we're going to look at James, and James wants us to see this, to admit this, and to do something positive about this looking down on other people. So, let's see this morning what James has to say as we start chapter 2. So, if you would, open up your Bibles to James chapter 2, and we're starting right away at verse 1. It says this, James says, "My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others?" So he's talking exactly about what we have kind of started off this morning with. How can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? Now remember last week, James was talking about this idea of, okay, if you claim that you're a Christian, you can say it, you can go to church, you can do all these other things. But he's going to challenge us, as he did last week, on the evidence of that. And the evidence can't be that I go to church. The evidence is how you love and care for other people, how you serve, how you do. So, if you claim it, where's the evidence for it? That's what he said last week. He's just continuing on with that same theme by saying, how can you make this claim? How can you make a claim about Christ if you favor some people over others? In other words, he's saying that's not going to line up with this position of truly being a follower of Christ. It may be a part of, yeah, I love Jesus. And he says, but if you're looking down on other people, you've not made the switch to really living it out, to living your faith out, to being an authentic follower of Jesus. So he's going to give an example of this for clarification, in case we're not sure what it means to look down on another person. So starting in verse 2 through verse 4, he says, "For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, 'You can stand over there or else sit on the floor,' well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives?" What answer do you think he's looking for there? James doesn't pull punches. You know, like, if you've never watched boxing, boxers will occasionally act like they're going to punch someone. And they punch, and just at the end, they stop. That's called pulling a punch. James isn't pulling his punches. He is just letting them fly. And he is talking to us as Christians. He's not talking to people who are looking to become Christians. He's looking to people who have said, "I have made this commitment to follow Jesus." And he's not seeing it lived out in their lives. And so he's going to punch at them. The whole book of James, he's just swinging. And he really swings here. Because he's not seeing the actions. The actions that he is seeing are contrary to the claim of following Jesus. Now, the Greek word here for meeting is an interesting word. In the ancient language it's written in the Greek, it's synagogue. Now, for those of you that know anything about Jewish society, even modern today, what's a synagogue? That's their church service, right? So it's not like just a meeting like, you know, hey, a couple of us got together. He's saying, for example, suppose someone comes into your synagogue, into your church, into your place of worship, okay? Like what we have right here. How are we to respond to that person if someone else comes dressed less fancy? James illustrates our nature to cater to some and neglect others. Take me as a pastor. If one of you gives a lot of money every week, and another one of you gives no money ever, who should I spend more attention on? If both people need my time, and I only have that 1 hour to give it, who should I give it to? Should what you give dictate my pastoral response to you? Do you think it does? Obviously not with me. You think it does with other pastors? Okay, we're more okay with that, aren't we? Yeah, of course, other pastors not too good. You see, these are real practical things that live out. James is saying if one person offers something of goodness to you or benefit to you and another person offers none and you treat these people differently, it's saying that you have not really lived out this idea of being a follower of Christ because you are discriminating between these two individuals. And that's the challenge. And every one of us discriminate whether we want to admit it or not. And James is trying to at least get us to admit it so that we can see it and encourage us to positively do something different as a result of it. James says that if we alter our responses to these two individuals, it's a form of discrimination, and he says it's born out of evil motives. Powerful stuff. Now here today at Hillcrest, all of you have either noticed myself or Pastor Brian today. Pastor Brian, jump up here for just a moment. We both just randomly went into our closets today and pulled out some clothes. What do you think?
Go, Brian. Yeah.
Thanks. Here at Hillcrest, we're a casual church, right? I mean, I don't know how you define this. People ask me, like, you know, what is the dress at church, you know? I don't know. It's certainly clothes. It's like jeans can be like business casual. You can be less than that. That's not a problem. Nobody's judging any of that. But how about what I'm wearing? Uh-uh. We don't do that. You see, we're okay here with a little more of a dress down. But even, I mean, I watched some of you today without saying a word to Brian. A couple of you had some guts to say, what the heck do you do? Right? What is it today? A couple of you at least had the guts to say that, but I watched others of you do this. And then if you were walking with someone, it was like,
did you notice Pastor Brian? What's he doing?
Yeah. Or some of you probably saw me come up here and you were just wondering, what in the world? Right? What were you thinking when you first saw me come up?
I wondered who died.
Huh? Who died? What?
Well, we're new here, and I thought maybe he dresses up at baptism.
Maybe it's just baptism he gets all fancy at. I mean, you had to come up with something, right? I gave you nothing to go on. I just came up here and started talking and just made all of you just say, huh? And some of you that are newer, you're like, wow, the only guy that dresses up around here. You know what? I'm your friend, and Brian's your friend, and even in that, couldn't help but make some judgments. Even in that, you couldn't help but wonder and maybe make a comment that you wouldn't want me to hear or Brian to hear. Or you thought something that you wouldn't want me to know your thought. It's okay. We're human. This is the thing that James is trying to push us on. Is to try as best as we can to get away from this and that. Or whatever discriminatory area is a hot button for you. Each one of you is different. So you value certain people in this arena and you value others in this arena. Some of you, let's say you're going to carpool somewhere and you get in a car and you see their car is immaculate and you make a judgment on that person. Or you get into the car and the person has to like throw all the fast food wrappers from the last 6 months into the back seat. And you're like, I think it's good. And you're making a judgment on that person. Or maybe it's the kind of car they buy. Goodness, I have been judged at the gas station for the gas that I chose to put in my vehicle. Someone confronted me, like someone I didn't even know. Why do you put that in your car? Spray it all over. I'm not listening, I'm just picturing you. I don't want to get really heady here, but I do think we have to at least ask ourselves why we are motivated to think about what I wore today and what Pastor Brian wore today. Psychologists have been kind of studying the way that we react negatively to others in this kind of arena, what we're talking about today. Especially when we don't know the person very much, because we're even more critical when we don't know the person. If it's just someone that we see walking through the mall, or something, there's this criticalness that wells up within us. Sometimes we just say it to ourselves, sometimes we say it to the people around us, and for those of us that have lost our filters, we say it to the person. And psychologists will agree that human nature has a desire to get along with other people. Do you want to get along with others? Don't you? But yet each one of us has this weird critical spirit that thwarts or destroys or short circuits this getting along with others. It's kind of strange. There's something called the social identity theory. And in this social identity theory, it argues that people need to feel unique from others in a positive way. So in other words, I want to feel unique and different from you in a positive way. So sometimes I live that out by thinking negatively of you because then I'm more positive. I want to be unique. I want to be different. I want to know that I do better gas than you do. I want to know that my clothes or the way that I dress is at a higher value, a higher standard, something better than you are. There's this desire to be uniquely set apart in a positive way. This could be a political party that you belong to. You choose a certain party and you look at others as negative, as not as important or as insignificant, or they have made a worse choice than you, and so you see yourself in a better positive light. Some people, it's the church they attend, or even as simple as a sport that you play or a sport that you choose to watch. And we are positive about those in our group. Others that have a similar thing, and we have this bonding thing where we are better than that group. I go wheeling out in the Black Hills with a Jeep group that used to be with another group, but those groups couldn't get along, and so they split into two separate groups. Now, for me, it's fun because they each have their own separate event, so I get two events out of it. But it is silly to me that they can't get along. Here in Sioux Falls, the Ministerial Association used to be one. All pastors got together. But the evangelical pastors said, we can't get along very well with the mainline pastors of the mainline churches, and so we split years ago. And so now there's two different ministerial groups, and that is not fun. It's the exact opposite of really what we should be doing. Now, currently, they are trying very hard to come back together, and there's a huge movement within this group to bring these two groups back together, and I am 100% in support of that. But it's easy to look at the group that you're in and think that your group is better than another, and that is this idea of this social identity theory. But you compound that with the social comparison theory, which argues that we naturally make comparisons to other people. All of us do that. We compare ourselves with someone else. These comparisons can sometimes make us feel worse about ourselves, and sometimes they make us feel better about ourselves. And since we generally prefer to feel good, right? We generally then compare ourselves, and we're prone to making downward comparisons, or comparisons that enable us to look down on another person. In other words, we look down on people to make ourselves feel better. And that's where we miss the boat. But somehow, if I can look down on you, I feel better. And James is saying, folks, if that's your issue, that's born out of an evil motive. And we shouldn't do that. I do it. I do it without even knowing I'm doing it. Do you do it? James says, listen, dear brothers and sisters, hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who inherit the kingdom promised to those who love him? Now, James's brother, his name was Jesus, you might have heard about him, and he said something during a message he gave on a mountain. It was so important, they called it the Sermon on the Mountain, Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said these words, blessed is the poor in spirit. The idea here is that if you don't have, you are going to need to depend on those that have. If there's something that you don't have, you have to depend on those that have it. If you don't have food, you have to depend on people who have food. If you don't have resources for something, you have to depend on people who have that resource. All the time. From emotional things to very physical things. You're feeling down, you're feeling blue, you need to be around people that can give some positive feedback to you and encouragement. Whoever's poor, whether it's financially poor, or as Jesus even says, poor in spirit. Those are the ones that we as followers of Christ need to pay attention to, and probably also realize that we are all poor in some way as well. James is saying that the poor Christian is blessed because it's easier for them to rely on God. And it's that reliance that strengthens them and really makes the kingdom of God available. Because if you're not poor in spirit, if you're not in need of Christ, Jesus said, you're probably not going to find me. He said, I came for those that need a doctor. I came for those that are sick and need a doctor, not for those that are healthy. People say, I don't need God. He said, I came for those that say they're in need, that they're broken, that they're hurting, that there's something missing. He said, I've come to fill that. James goes on to be very direct with them. He says, verse 6, he says, but you dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble names you bear? Now, James is saying that here. You would neglect the people that are poor, and they're the ones that really need it. And yet you seem to put on a pedestal these people who have no need for God. They even slander Jesus Christ. People say, you know, do you want to go to heaven? They'll say, well, what's heaven? Well, in heaven, you can have everything you want. That's not true, by the way, but people say that. And you know what Americans think? I already have everything I want. I just got the iPhone 6. And if the iPhone 7, I can't get it, then I go to heaven and I get the 7. See, there's nothing about heaven that we desire because we already have everything we want. So there's this tension that lives within us for those that have a lot. And both James and Jesus say for those that have a lot, it's going to be difficult. But for those that are poor in spirit, those are poor financially, those are poor in need of whatever it may be, it's easier to rely on God. Verse 8. Yes, indeed, it's good when you obey the royal laws found in the scriptures, love your neighbor yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you are committing a sin. You're guilty of breaking the law. So remember, these are Christians, Jewish Christians, that are used to keeping this law. And James is going to get pretty preachy now with all of this, and he's going to get a little theological, and he's going to confront some religious norms that these Jewish Christians have. The Jewish people kept laws. Anyone know how many laws the Jewish people had to keep? 613 laws. They had to know each law and all the nuances of each of those laws. And if they broke one of those laws, they then committed what was called a sin. And the definition of a sin is missing the mark. So all he did is if God puts a mark out there, you need to do this. And if you miss that mark, it's called sin. And if you sinned, the penalty for it was the death penalty. Eternal death. So you didn't want to mess up. 613 laws, you blow one of them, you get the death penalty. So they instituted the animal sacrificial system, in which you could take the sin that you committed, the time where you missed the mark, where you blew it on one of these 613 laws, and you could take your sin and place it on an innocent lamb or an animal, and then that animal would be brought before, would be slaughtered, its blood would pour out, and it would die in your place. And then you were absolved from your sin, from this death penalty. Until what? Until you did it again. My goodness, the animal kingdom must have been like, come on. That was the system. And James tells his Jewish listeners here, he says, remember Leviticus 19:18, which is what he quotes here. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now he's connecting that with the looking down on people, right? So love your neighbors yourself. Your neighbor is anyone you come in contact with. The poor, the rich, the nicely dressed, the poorly dressed, Democrat, the Republican, the black, the white, whatever your Democrat, you're the Muslim, the American. All these things. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. And if you look down on your neighbor, you just broke the law, and you just sinned. And you can't say it's just a little sin, it's just one sin. In fact, he clarifies that here, verse 10. He says, for the person who keeps all the laws except one, except for just one, is as guilty as the person who's broken all of God's laws. There's no variance. When you break one, you broke the law. For the same God who said you must not commit adultery also said you must not murder. So if you murder someone but not don't commit adultery, you've still broken the law. You can't just say it was just one thing I did and I kept all the others. You break. And in fact, God's law is one law. 613 parts. One law. Break it, you broke them all. We don't get to cherry pick God's law. Well, I keep this one but not this one. Verse 12, he says, so whatever you say or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law that sets you free. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. James is telling these Jewish Christians that you can feel free, live under the 613 laws, but you will be judged by it if that's the law you choose to live by. And this is something they knew all too well. Or they could be freed by the law by trusting the forgiveness that God offered them through Jesus Christ. His death on a cross, sacrifice for all sin. And as a Christian, the mark of our Christianity is the ability to practice forgiving others, like Christ forgave us. And our forgiveness is undeserved, as others are undeserved, and as your forgiveness is undeserved. But God was merciful to us, so he asked us to show mercy to others. And there's this idea in the scripture that we're going to be judged by the way we judge other people. We're going to be forgiven by the ability of us to forgive other people. Like Jesus said this. He says, if you forgive those who sin against you, the Jesus' words, then your Heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. I don't know if I could give you another verse in all of the scriptures that could sober you up as much as this one. There's a tension in all of us. There's a way that we want to be, and And then there's that part of us that validates our prejudices, allows them to privately dictate our motives and our choices. And this we must fight. And we must commit ourselves to things like never looking down on other people, or by treating people the way that we want to be treated, or to realize that people who think differently than us are still valuable and their opinions still matter. Someone that thinks completely different of you, their opinion still matters. It may be different than yours, and you may have evidence, and you may be 100% right, but their opinion and them as a person still matters. We must believe and understand that diversity in all its form is the soil for ideas and better understanding. It's diversity that makes us better. And finally, that God doesn't look down on us. And that should motivate us to love other people, because God doesn't look down on them. C.S. Lewis said this: in God, you come up against something which in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. And as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. So I want to encourage you to challenge yourself in these areas. And try hard to see people as loved and created by God. Every person who's ever been born is his masterpiece. And we have no right to look down on anyone. And remember that God loved and created you too, just like he loved and created that person. There's one thing I always want you to know when you leave this place: that God loves you. You may not feel like you deserve it. It may be hard to internalize that, hard to accept it. It's not dependent on your ability to accept it. It's the truth. He loves you because he made you. Wildly passionate about you. And he calls out to each one of us. It's up to us how we respond. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the hope that we can have in you. And Lord, we are a people that are prone to looking down on other people. Maybe in big ways, and for some of us, small ways. Maybe we justify it because we think it's too small. Lord, I pray that your spirit will put us in a place of unrest. We wrestle with this idea of other people being less than us for some reason, and embrace more that we're different. Maybe even that our ideas don't match up, but that the individual is still valuable to you. Man, if we could grab that. Thank you for the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy you show us. And as a result of that, may we be committed to show love and mercy and grace and